Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard May 14th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 15th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Hold On, Help When You Need It Most.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Philippians 2 on page 981 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, you can take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can understand in a language that is easy for you to study. If you're a guest with us, we're actually studying through the book of Philippians that Paul wrote to this church. Today we're going to begin reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection in sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would make the book live, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. If you have been on Facebook in the last week, the person that you should thank is Sheryl Sandberg. As you might know, Facebook was founded by a young and somewhat socially awkward man named Mark Zuckerberg. Facebook was a struggling company until Sheryl came aboard as the chief operating officer and scaled the company to a place where it now makes more than $8 billion a quarter. She has the experience and accomplishments of a person that few could hope to attain. She went to Harvard University as an undergraduate, and then on to working with companies like Google and the World Bank. She then went back to Harvard Business School and completed her MBA, and then went to Facebook. Her life is a bit of a fairy tale that many envy and most would seek to emulate. But something happened to her. Something happened to her and her family that changed her completely. On May 1st, 2015, her husband David died of a heart attack while exercising on the grounds of a gym in a hotel where the family was staying. Sheryl would come into the gym and find her husband dead on the floor. At that moment, her world changed forever. Last month, she appeared on the cover of Time magazine with the caption, "Let's talk about grief." After the death of her husband, her personal fortune and her work seemed to take on a new dimension as she was forced to endure and change as a result of circumstances that were beyond her control. Her new book, Option B, Facing Adversity, Building Resilience, and Finding Joy, is part memoir and part self-help manual for others who are walking through life-shattering grief. Of course, this title intrigued me, as the word joy is the very word used so frequently by Paul here in the book of Philippians. Sheryl Sandberg makes no pretense to be a Christian, and so I immediately began to wonder. The Bible and Sandberg are using the same vocabulary, but are they using the same dictionary? In other words, I was curious to see if by using the same word, are they saying the same thing? And they are not. Most certainly, they are not. The problem for the modern American church is that we aren't too good at facing the truth of this life and the circumstances that follow as we live in a fallen world. So often we in the church present a view of life that just isn't real. It's far more often Walt Disney than Jesus Christ. And we struggle to anchor ourselves in the Bible because some of the instructions that we find there can be downright puzzling, confusing, and even offensive. In no way do I mean to be disrespectful to Sandberg or her book. Much of her writing is actually somewhat helpful, if for no other reason than it breaks apart our view of the world where we think that tragedy and loss isn't really that common. It is that common. And the common experiences that we all share as human beings provide some solace to those who have experienced life-shattering tragedy and trauma. Story after story in her book present a hard view of reality that breaks even the hardest of hearts. Early in the book, she tells the story of a woman who had gone to a birthday party. As she was leaving, she noticed that a co-worker needed a ride home. Since he lived nearby, she offered to drop him off. When they arrived, he pulled out a weapon, forced her out of the car, and raped her. Life-shattering. Devastating. And I wonder this morning, what would you say to her? What could you say to her from the Bible? What verses would you find that you would bring and present to her after the initial shock began to subside a little? Of course, we would all pray that there would be a ministry of presence, where you just sit with someone who has suffered. But as the days pass and the questions begin to arise, what would you say to someone who has lost their son in a drug overdose? What would you say to Brandon, who found his dad dead on the front porch this week? What would you say to a wife who has lost her husband in death? What would you say to a person who's been fired? To a man who's committed adultery against his wife? To a young girl who has been raped? To a man who has been abandoned by his wife? Or a young boy like Harrison, who at 12 years of age is fighting for his life against a rare form of cancer? All of us could tell stories of tragedy and grief. But would you dare say to yourself and to any of these people what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian church as they are in the midst of great trial and suffering? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. This is precisely what the Bible says to a group of people who are struggling with the conflicts of those within the congregation, who take great delight in hurting the person writing this letter to encourage them, the Apostle Paul, and people who are continually causing dissension and strife in a church that is also being slammed with adversity from the outside. I'm sure that their church was just like our church, that there are people who are facing great personal pain and illness and loss. But that's not all. The church was under threat from a government with a determined vigilance to get rid of them at any cost because they claimed that Jesus was Lord and not the Roman emperor as Lord. This church lived under unspeakable pressure at every moment of their lives. And remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. A horrific place. Not a sanitary place. A violent place. Even where people who are under the ironclad protection of the Roman Imperial Guard find themselves to be murdered in places like this, Paul is writing from this position because of his faithfulness. Paul is not here because he has been unfaithful, but because he has been obedient and faithful to Jesus Christ. And now as he's writing from prison, facing great trial in his life, he looks to these people and says to them through this letter, do not grumble. Do not complain. Do not argue. Do not even question. Wouldn't joy, as Sheryl Sandberg describes it, be better than this? Using the words of the famous blogger Tim Urban, she quotes, "Happiness is the joy you find on hundreds of forgettable Wednesdays." Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound better than do all things without grumbling or questioning? Well, friends, the answer is no. No, it does not. Notice first a Christian's gratitude. Look again at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. You may search existential philosophy textbooks, explore the dimensions of Hinduism or Taoism, and plumb the depths of any other religious philosophy, all in an effort to explain the tragedy and trauma of this world and of your life. And you will only find therapeutic answers. The Bible stands in direct opposition to the speculation and the unwarranted ideas that simply spin a person into the deeper recesses of their own consciousness. You may spend your life searching for answers to questions that will never come because you, as a solitary human being, do not possess the intellectual capacity to comprehend what is visible in this world and what cannot be understood even by the study of philosophy, science, and mathematics. This present world, with all of its sophistication and scientific data, still collapses at questions of ultimate meaning and purpose and what is good. To be sure, we can learn a lot from what is observable to the naked eye. For centuries, many people have with great force presented their case that nothing can be examined and truly understandable apart from what can be seen and tested. But the Bible does not examine the specific details of scientific fact that are observable in creation. What we see the Bible doing is that it asserts that the creation, as it is at this very moment, is fallen and cursed by God for its sin. And the Bible states that things will not simply get better because of scientific discovery. Though we are the recipients of great advancement in technology, in medicine, in infrastructure, when tragedy comes into our lives, as it will for all of you if you live long enough, we are forced to grapple with questions that cannot be answered apart from the Bible. Now, you might be thinking when we study the book of Philippians, you mean that what I'm to do is to read an ancient book that will help me navigate the contours of my life in a way that will ultimately lead me to the moment of my death in a way that brings God glory? Yes. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying as he says that the Bible aids the Christian specifically on their journey towards heaven. Friends, as we read the book of Philippians, we need to understand that there was no way the Apostle Paul could understand every detail of what was transpiring in his own life while he was writing this letter to the Philippians, even though he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God revealed through Paul great truths that would stabilize and comfort him in the midst of great trial and adversity in his own life. Paul was not granted access into the very mind of God where he was able to understand all things without any speculation in his life. All that he knew was that God's work and God's will were being accomplished at every moment of his life through every experience that he faced. And without reservation, the Apostle Paul, when writing this letter, would say that everything that has happened to him has advanced the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. He writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And now the Apostle Paul provides for every Christian the right understanding of every circumstance, no matter how painful. If you are a Christian, God has taken your life from the grave of sin's power and brought you into a kingdom that will never end. And having been made alive by faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, you have been set on a road to heaven. And what happens on that journey is God's business, because God is going to use your life for his gospel advance and for his glory. And by doing so, you can be assured from Scripture that God will lead you into trial and adversity, where you will be ushered into a battle that will be against the unseen powers of darkness and forces in this world that seek to eradicate every mention of the name of Jesus Christ from this planet. Friends, we cannot come to a text like this where we are directly instructed to not complain or to murmur without realizing that Paul did not write these words in a vacuum. As we've been learning from the book of Philippians, when we read these words and words from the Old Testament and the words of Jesus in the Gospels and the words of the apostles in the New Testament, they emerge from an earlier time of redemptive history and embody the full character of God as it's revealed to us in the Old Testament. What did God do to make known his name and to restore salvation to his creation after Adam and Eve sinned? God reached to Abraham and formed a new people for his own glory that would execute his purposes in this earth as they obeyed the commands of God. This began, as many of you might remember, when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and onto a path towards the promised land where they would live in obedience to God, and where God would bring forth a redeemer from the line and lineage of these people. But what happened? We find in Numbers 14 exactly the attitude of the people of Israel against Moses and Aaron, and ultimately against God himself, because God had led them into circumstances that they had not expected, that they did not like, and that they did not understand. Numbers 14:2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now, this idea of grumbling forges a link between the book of Numbers in the Old Testament and Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. And the Bible goes on to say in Numbers 14, the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And then they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, could you believe what the people are saying here? As with all human beings, they have forgotten just how bad it was for them in Egypt. And when encountering a crisis in their life, they did not believe that the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who had provided food in the wilderness, would be the exact same God who would see them through this very moment. Christianity is not a religion for all the forgettable Wednesdays. It is a faith for the unforgettable moments that change our lives forever. So what did they do? The same thing that many of you do. It was everybody else's fault but their own. They immediately began to grumble against the visible servants of God. They immediately began to grumble against God Himself. And Paul tells the Philippians that when they are faced with circumstances like the people of Israel, that they are to do all things without grumbling or questioning. Not because he's being cruel to them in their crisis, but because he is teaching them that they are to obey God. And obedience to God means trusting in God when you do not understand all that is happening in your life. Pain for many of you in this room might be physical, or it might be one of many countless other forms of suffering. Your illness might be diagnosed as inoperable cancer. Death may have robbed you of a loved one that you cared for more dearly than life itself. You may know a baby who was born with a hopeless deformity. The one who you joined yourself to in the bonds of what you thought would be a truly Christian marriage has proved unworthy of the trust. Your child may have rebelled against God and deliberately turned aside to the way of sin. The savings of a lifetime may have vanished in a moment in your eyes. Perhaps you were compelled to watch someone that you cared about undergo deep suffering physically or mental exhaustion in their life, and you sit there unable to do anything for them. The horror of suicide may have invaded your family or your circle of friends, or as dark shadow may loom over your own life. Friends, human suffering takes on many guises, but God's purposes for your life extends far beyond your personal happiness. God desires that you experience joy, which is not dependent on what happens to you in your life. And when Paul speaks this way, he's not being unsympathetic or uncaring to those who are suffering. Rather, Paul is throwing a lifeline to help you that will keep you out of the pit of depression and despair. Paul is stating that when you refuse to complain and murmur and accuse God of evil, or simply not being able to manage the pain of your life, what you are actually doing in that moment is releasing yourself into a greater existence of trust in God, because of his testimony of grace. A Christian's gratitude. But notice, second, a Christian's certitude. Paul does not simply upbraid the Philippians as he would a wayward child without showing them the purpose behind their obedience and their refusal to accuse God of evil when they feel helpless in trial. Notice what he says in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The positive purpose behind this command is to assure them that their behavior in trial reveals to them what they really believe. Friends, when life grows hot and hard, it is in these very moments that you find out what you really believe. You will introduce yourself to yourself when you face moments of adversity. And you might discover that what you say that you believe in the light, you do not really believe in the darkness. And God knows that. So God is going to arrange circumstances for your life that will grow you so that your life will be seen, verse 15, as blameless and innocent. Now, what does Paul mean when he says blameless and innocent? Is Paul saying that the Christian actually achieves sinless perfection in their life? Is Paul saying that by refusing to complain and being stoic in adverse circumstances, that somehow you morph into a state of being where you no longer feel pain? That you'll feel no frustration in your life? That what you'll do is you'll actually escape into a new existence where you are blameless and innocent? By no means. The ideas of blameless and innocent before God is not foreign to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now made you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him." In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Paul is saying, positionally, at this very moment, every Christian stands before God as blameless and innocent by his grace. That is to say, Paul's teaching the Philippians that God does not give you what you deserve in justice, but by his grace gives you what you do not deserve, because in his justice, his demands have been poured out in wrath against Jesus. And he is allowing you to be counted positionally righteous in his sight because of Jesus' death in your place. Friends, if you're a Christian, you are growing in this life more and more to where what you are positionally at this very moment will be seen in reality here on earth as you work and wait for that moment when you are brought into the very presence of God. And the fact that Christians have been willing to say the name of Jesus as their children were being devoured by lions in the first century is evidence of a certitude, of a trust in God that looks beyond the world that we can see to the world beyond that we cannot see. As long as we are here in the body, the Apostle Paul tells us that as long as we are not at home with the Lord, there is no way that we can understand all that is happening to us in our lives, especially in moments of pain and trial. But you can trust God. You can trust the one who bled for you. You can trust the one who died for you. You can trust the one who has promised you that he would see you safely home to heaven. And when you do, the apostle says, you will not murmur against God as the people of Israel did. Friends, a suffering Christian does not mean a complaining Christian. A suffering Christian is a trusting Christian. A trusting Christian, as their lives are being transformed before the eyes of many people who are watching how they respond to adversity and trial. Why is this so important that the Apostle Paul continues to bring this up over and over again in the book of Philippians? Because, verse 15, we live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Friends, we need to remember that we ourselves were once part of that crooked and twisted generation before the mercy of God found us and saved us. This is one of the texts that Augustine used in his understanding of the plight of the human race without God. Augustine would say that we are twisted and turn inward on ourselves so that the world begins and ends with us. This is one of the greatest ploys of Satan that he uses to keep us in self-deception. Have you ever noticed how concerned people are with their image, with their life, with their appearance, with what is happening to them? How preoccupied they are with themselves. Paul tells us that the Christian is not immune to this. Yet because of God's Spirit changing their hearts and making them alive in Christ, God has granted to them the capacity to look beyond themselves and their own lives to a greater glory that is above the day-to-day heartache and trial that they endure in life in this world. And when a Christian is enduring great adversity, they stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted world because it is so uncommon to see this happening before our very eyes. Friends, Christian contentment stands out in a selfish, whining, and self-pitying world. If God calls you to suffer, it is not because God is angry with you. Just the opposite. God's love is bringing you forward as an example of His goodness to help sustain other men and women who have lost everything for the sake of the gospel. A Christian who is content and trusting in God stands as a light, verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Now, this is not the first time that we see the image of light used by God in Scripture. Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Did Jesus mean that His physical presence was some sort of force or cosmic light where people on earth would see some sort of phenomenon that would compel them to believe in some sort of greater existence? No. The aspect of light in the Bible represents a robust character formed in trial that stands before the world shouting to it, the greatest treasure in this life is not your money. The greatest treasure in this life is not your intellect. The greatest treasure in this life is not goods or power that can be attained. The light of this world is Jesus because in humility and in obedience to God, Paul tells us, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. When his followers and when his children obey his word, Paul says they shine forth as lights in a dark place. Friends, we very often fail to recognize how powerful light can be. Charles Stanley, the pastor of First Baptist Church Atlanta, tells the story of coming into the sanctuary of the old First Baptist Church building when it was in downtown Atlanta. It was late one night, and it was eerily dark in the sanctuary, and he struggled as he was looking for something that he had left there. He soon realized that there was a small book of matches that were left there from candles that were used in a dedication service a week prior. So to help him see, he took one of the matches and he struck that little match. And that little light illumined the darkest corner to the furthest part of that building. The smallest light in the greatest darkness shines as the noonday sun. This is what Paul is stating here. That suffering Christians who in obedience to God and out of trust for His Word shines as a light in the dark world. This is what God desires for His servants, that they appear as lights in this world. And you might be listening and thinking to yourself, how is this possible? How can a person face grief and loss and tragedy and trauma and cancer and adultery and abandonment and death and joblessness and not complain? What kind of unfeeling pastor are you that you would tell people, do all things without grumbling or questioning? Paul tells us they hold forth the word of life. A Christian's gratitude, a Christian's certitude. Notice third, a Christian's attitude, verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Friends, this is a reference to the written word of God, which opens a window of light in our dark prison of sin. When you're reading the Bible, especially when you're reading the New Testament, one of the best questions that you can ask yourself is, where have I seen this before? This question helps us understand that surely Paul remembered what he had read in the book of Daniel when composing Philippians 2, Daniel 12:2, 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Friends, this is the promise of God, which Paul believes and looks forward to, because here again we see that this world is not all that there is. Paul states that the day of Christ will soon appear and all things will be made new. And in that place, at that time, they will understand more clearly the purposes of God for their lives. Paul realizes that at this moment, when the books are open before God, when our lives are reviewed under divine scrutiny, we will see, when we trust God, that we are not running in vain and that our work here below is never wasted. Friends, I cannot promise you that if you believe the promises of God, or if you trust in God, or if you hope in God, that all will go well for you in this life, or that it will end well for you. The Apostle Paul did not think that for himself. How can you think that for yourself? Look what he says in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. The imagery of sacrifice here echoes back to the sacrificial system that God instituted among the children of Israel. Drink offerings were composed of strong drinks that were poured out as an offering to God, showing that nothing was being held back from God in obedience to His law. We use this same imagery when we say that we drink something to the dregs, or we have something poured out to the full, to the last drop. In Philippians 2, Paul brings forward this imagery not as a certain prediction of his own death, but as confidence assured by the written word of God that even if the worst should happen to us, God would still bring us to Himself in this life. Paul states that he was glad and rejoiced at even the possibility that he could lose his life in service to the church at Philippi. Friends, this is a stern rebuke to all of us who hold the church, the precious body of Christ, with such indifference. Paul was willing and actually prayed for the privilege of serving Jesus by serving his church, and he wanted to make certain that everyone who read these words would join him in gladness and joy. Friends, joy in suffering is not to be understood as enjoying or taking delight in feeling bad. Christians are not masochistic. That is, we don't look for suffering and engage in conflict simply for the rush of pain in the heat of battle. The greatest warriors are those who hate war. And the greatest soldiers are those who give their lives while loving those whom they die for. How much more should we as believers in Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed from our sins, purchased at great cost by Christ Himself, love Christ and trust Christ in all circumstances as we love His church to the point that our lives are seen as a sacrifice for the purposes of God in this world for His church? Catherine Wolfe was a young mother who was 26 years old with a little boy when she noticed that she could not see out of her right eye. Slowly, Catherine began to lose her vision altogether, and she could no longer stand. What she did not realize is that she was having a severe stroke at the age of 26 years old, and she collapsed to the floor with her baby boy in the crib across the room. 4 hours later, her husband Jay would find her and rush her to the hospital. When Catherine arrived, the doctors thought that she would pass away within hours. She did not. When the doctors realized that she was going to live, they realized that she was completely paralyzed, that she would need to learn again how to swallow, how to eat, how to speak, and even how to stand. One Thanksgiving, about 2 years later, Catherine was sitting in a wheelchair looking at her family before her, and she prayed internally, "Oh God, You made a mistake leaving me here. Why did You leave me in this condition? I can't live like this." Catherine stated that it was at that point, near despair, that she was reminded of the Word of God that came to her with great force, which said, "I am God. There is no other. I make no mistakes. If I raise my hand, no man can thwart it. My purposes shall stand." All words found in the Bible that the Holy Spirit brought to her to sustain her in that moment of despair. Today, Catherine can stand and speak, though one side of her face is paralyzed. And when she speaks, she stands as a light holding fast to the words of life in this world. Friends, Paul has commanded us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul does not specify anything that we are, in fact, to do when he commands us that. Rather, Paul outlines a course of action. Rather than outlining a course of action, he calls for a kind of action without grumbling or questioning. Rather than specifying a rule of life, he calls for a sort of person, blameless and innocent. Rather than focusing attention on social involvement, he calls for a social contrast. In the midst of a crooked generation, shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help our unbelief in the midst of suffering. And we pray that even now, that You would strengthen our faith. Father, we pray that even this week, we would find ourselves being people who are quick to repent of the grumbling in our lives that marks the fact that we don't really trust You. We pray, Father, that You would overcome our unbelief and that we would find ourselves submitting to Your providence, knowing that You do all things for the good of those You love and have called according to Your purposes. Because there is no God, other God. You alone are God and reign supreme over every detail of our lives. We ask that You would help us, even in these moments. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.